Father, we're grateful for this morning. We ask that in our hearts, the light of your word, we ask that clarity, more precision, work of salvation is being started in our heart. We ask that every man this morning, together as a church, behold Jesus and as a seed, everyone see together ourselves as he sees us in him. We build ourselves as a church in his work. We gain much more precision and accuracy, essence in his work of salvation, to the end that we see together, walk in that which he has done by the Spirit, in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. The whole church says amen. Let's have our seat, everyone. Receive God's word. Continue our study on salvation, soteriology, and then we'll look at it for a couple more weeks. We'll see what are things that are ahead of us or before us before the year runs out. Praise God. 2 Timothy 3 is our text. Soteriology, looking at the concept of salvation, then how long is God's salvation, or how long is a man's seed? Amen? And sometimes I just asked two questions, for example. I said, how long is God's salvation? I said, how long is a man saved? And if you are not careful, you think that those are two different questions. We're actually the same question. That's part of what we're here to explore. Amen? You know, without doing much on basics, as we have done exhaustively, it's important that we study salvation. Just borrow a text quickly. Philemon 6, again, just to remind us, Philemon is just before Hebrews. Are we together? Verse 6, or if you start from verse 4, it says, Philemon verse 4, praise God, right? It says, thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of thy love, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus, and towards, hearing of the love and faith, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus, and towards all saints. Then it is in verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Alright, so it says your faith ought to become effectual. Means your faith has to be communicated. And in order for it to be effectively communicated, it says your understanding of salvation has to be thorough. Your understanding of salvation has to be thorough if your faith is going to be effective in how you communicate it. That means if you're going to have a strong Christian life, you have to understand one of the basic, you know, things we have to understand is salvation. Are we together? So in 2 Timothy 3 text, which is our text again, 2 Timothy 3 text, okay, verse 15 says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, it says, which is in Christ Jesus. This all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, it says, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Praise God. Alright? So Paul says to Timothy, he says, is by faith or through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation, he says, is through faith in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right? Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first verse we see is that salvation is found in Christ. Yeah, it says it's through faith. That means it's by believing. you look exhaustively through the epistles, you'll find instruction to believers attached to the preaching of salvation, showing how it is received. You'll find the instruction to believe. So, to believe is an instruction. Amen. To believe. Says that is how a man receives salvation. The word soteria, which has to do with different terms. I think we did a study to describe the different terminologies of salvation in previous times. We saw salvation is described as redemption. Salvation is taught as healing in the scriptures. Salvation is taught as reconciliation. Salvation is taught as justification, being justified, you know, deemed. There are different terminologies of salvation in the scriptures. It says all of this is received by faith. Hallelujah. Okay? So it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It says the doctrine will be the doctrine of salvation. It is which will provide the sufficient proof or assurance. That's the word reproof there. Then we said correction means to set right. Then it says nurture in righteousness. Hallelujah. So quickly, let's get back to the book of Hebrews, which we've spent much time on. I mean, I think we spent about 10 weeks in the book of Hebrews already, or even more. Hallelujah. So, look at that. Hebrews. Where did we pause from Hebrews? Now, in our Bible seminars, we've been looking at the study of the Christ, right? Christology, amen? Continue that. Definitely not this Sunday, coming Sunday. Continue our Bible seminar then. So, but it's a complimentary study. Praise God. All right. So, if you are present in the services, you have to find out what we're doing in the seminar. It's complimented. Well, it doesn't mean that if you're not in the seminar, you can't get the truth here. There are two separate classes. Are we together? I'm saying that because I'm about to get into the book of Hebrews in Bible seminar 2. And I most likely will be talking about things I've not said here from the same book of Hebrews. So, don't pay attention. So, don't say Pastor explained it here, he's going to repeat it there. My job is saying something completely different from the same book in the Bible seminar. So in Hebrews chapter 1 now, we look at the priesthood, right? Okay, I hope you are not all lusty. We took a pause, right? So we're back to the book of Hebrews now. So look at this, Hebrews 5. We're looking at the priesthood of Jesus, and from there we sought to answer some questions before we move on. So he says in verse 1, every high priest, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Someone say for men. He says, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So when you see high priesthood, you will see sins. And he says, is sins. Amen. I say you will see walk around sins. Just like if you see a doctor, you see sicknesses, right? Right? Okay. The doctor doesn't have to be sick, but I mean that's what he walks around. Are we together? Alright. He fixes his body or fixes his health. So where you see the ministry or the service or the walk, can put it in any of the three ways: ministry, service, walk. You can use the word assignment. When you see the high priesthood, that means we're discussing things that has to do with sins. Amen. Amen. Okay. So it says, for every high priest taken from among men, he says, is ordained in things pertaining to God. Now, who ordains the high priest? Well, go see. He says, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, gifts and sacrifices are not two different things. They are the same. Amen? They are the same. Gifts and sacrifices. It is four things. Now, it's in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Are we together? Are we together? Okay. Now, in verse 3, it says, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer four sins. Now, without much ado, the text is talking about the Levitical priesthood. Yes or no? Yes or no? Okay. Why is he talking about Levitical priesthood? Now, we've been looking at priesthood, right? That sounds like a teaching title. We'll be looking at two kinds of priesthood. Priesthood of Jesus, right? Then we'll be looking at the priesthood which Moses instructed after the Levitical order. Do you remember? Alright. We've been looking at two priesthoods. We've been looking at the priesthood of Jesus, which the writer of Hebrews said it is after the what? The order of what? Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Anyone? Are we together? Melchizedek. Then we'll be looking at the priesthood of Aaron, right? Right? Inducted by who? Moses. Amen. So that will be the Levitical order, like you have in the book of Leviticus. That's why I said you need to read the book of Leviticus side by side with the book of Hebrews. Are we together? When you are studying the what? The priesthood. Amen. Now, are there other books to be read alongside with the book of Hebrews? When you're studying the book of Hebrews? Up? Yes. Are we together? But look at this. If what your focus is on the book of Hebrews, if your focus is on the priesthood, then you read which material? Leviticus. Did you get it? Now look at it. Is it likely that we are studying something in the book of Hebrews and our focus is not on Leviticus but on Exodus? Up? Thank you. That's where I'm going. Is it likely that we have an emphasis to study in Hebrews but our focus is reading the book of Psalms? Up? Some portions of Psalms, right? Right? Okay, what about, now we are not reading Leviticus, we are not reading Psalms, maybe we are not even reading Exodus, are we together? But we have to read Deuteronomy. Is such a study also possible? Thank you. Now, you observe that the writer of the book of Hebrews did a lot of comparisons. We saw, right? Right? So, the comparison, which is simply an argument, the argument in question, or the comparison under study, will determine which book of the Old Testament to what? Focus on more, right? Okay. Don't forget, it's just good to read the entire books of the Old Testament. But see, when we're looking at the Levitical priesthood, we're looking at the priesthood as discussed by the writer of Hebrews, there is a lot of emphasis made from the book of Leviticus. You have to understand Leviticus. So, look at me. Just by needing to understand the book of Hebrews entirely, you and I we need to read which portion of the Bible entirely? Huh? Most likely the entire Old Testament, right? Just the book of Hebrews. Praise God. Praise God. Did you get that? Just the book of Hebrews alone, then, to understand it, entire book, have to read the Old Testament. And that's how all the epistles are. Each one single-handedly requires having a strong background of the Old Testament book. Each one. Each epistle. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Each of the epistles. And then collectively also requires a strong background of the Old Testament book. So get back to Hebrews 5 again. So by saying in verse 3 that he ought to offer for sins for himself, that shows you he was referring to Old Testament priesthood. For himself, the high priest. Now look at this. It says in verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was who? Aaron. Can we take 5 together? So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Dad, my son, today have I begotten thee. As it is here also in another place, that the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are we together? So, we looked at those two texts, right? It is the one that said unto him. Definitely, when we look at the text was not talking to Jesus. The text was talking about David, right? Right? But we said, David will be an example of Jesus. Now, I didn't say Jesus is an example of David. Though, whichever way you say it, how you say it, matters. So, you see, David, are we together? Will be an example of who? Of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Are we there? So, David, being a Christ also, like we saw, who will see in his experiences the experiences of Jesus, the Christ. We've done that, right? Yep. Have we done that? Okay, thank you. So, it is in verse 6 again, thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we said that, why did he use Melchizedek? We said Melchizedek is an example, let me put it that way. You know, Melchizedek is a character in the Old Testament. Amen. We said Melchizedek was a king, right? Right? A king of Salem. Salem would mean righteousness. The king of Salem. Melchizedek was also a priest, isn't it? So, what about Melchizedek becomes an example in Christ? What about Melchizedek? I get response. I took about 2-3. Talking about Melchizedek already in this study. Melchizedek, what did we say conclusively about Melchizedek, which becomes an example of Christ? Sorry? Yes, it's not from the priesthood of the Levite. Yes, we said that, but what exactly? We said that definitely, but I'm to become an example of Jesus. Sorry? Something else. So he's a serving king. Right? So Melchizedek is a serving king. So he becomes the example of Jesus. So if they say that Jesus is a priest
after the order of Melchizedek, is that we have a serving king in Jesus. Now, look at this. A king is meant to rule, isn't it? Isn't it? A king is meant to rule. Jesus, king who is serving. How do we know he is serving? He is described as a priest. And a priest is a servant. A priest is a servant. So he is a king. He is also a priest. Okay, so he is a serving king. That is the example that we'll find in So the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek, as an example, are we together? Befitting of what he is explaining concerning Christ. He finds Melchizedek a fitting example of what he is explaining concerning Jesus. Are we together? So he's after he's a priest rather, after the order of what? Melchizedek. Are we together? Are we together? Now definitely he has spoken from Psalms also, when he says, "The one that saith unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." By using that psalm for Jesus, he has already described Jesus as a sitting king. I didn't say Jesus as a king. I said Jesus as a sitting king. Because that psalm, are we together, is directed to the sitting king. It's a psalm for you. When a king is installed, are we together? When installed, so it's like a serving president. So Jesus is not just a king, he is a sitting king. Are we together? Are we together? He is a sitting king. That clarity is important. That precision is important. He is a king in office. In office. Now, is David a king in office as we speak? So this, if you are thinking about an answer, that's the answer. Just say, can I get responses? Is David a sitting king as we are speaking now? No. Are we together? But Jesus is described as a what? A sitting king. Now, where we is he a sitting king? How? Where is he king in? For me, that's grammar. Are we together? We are. So, look at what he says in Hebrews 5. Quickly. He says, so also Christ glorified not himself as 5 to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him. So look at that. He says, Christ glorified not himself. Are you with me? It is to be made an high priest. So it shows you that high priesthood is an office. It's an office where people function. It's an office. So he functions as an high priest. So Christ also glorifies not himself to be made an high priest. He says, but he that heareth unto him, he says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, in verse 6, he says also in another psalm, thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are we together? Are we together? Are we together? Now, when, listen to the question, when was this said to him? In verse 5 again, Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. When was this statement made? Now, this statement was not made at the baptism. This statement was not made at the transfiguration. At the baptism, you hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? Right? And look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. What do you hear at the baptism? You guys look sound very rusty. Look at the text quickly. Matthew chapter 3. Are you there? Are you there? Right. Look at verse 16. I want the whole church to read together. Matthew 16. Can we read together? One, two, go. Jesus went baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove lighting upon him. Verse 17. Lo, a voice saying, "This is my what? In whom?" Are we together? "This is my what? In whom what?" Look at Matthew 17 quickly. If in Matthew 17, read with me verse 5. Quickly, quickly, quickly. "Behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom what?'" Now, if you are very, very observant, you know that the text in Matthew 3 and, sorry, the scene. Why did I mention scene this morning? It's a new concept I'm bringing to Bible study, though. We see the scenario are alike. The scenario. Now, there was no mention of a cloud in, what's it called? Chapter 3. Are we together? But I submit to you that it's a similar event. A similar event. Because when he says a cloud year, are we together? A cloud. What kind of cloud is he referring to? Look at this. He says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." So this was a vision. Is it really a vision? Let's look at what Peter had to say about the event quickly. Peter, 1 Peter. Are we together? Praise God. 2 Peter, rather. Not 1 Peter. 2 Peter. 1. You there now? 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Are you there? Let's read together. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice." Wait. Would that be a physical voice? Was somebody standing by them, talking to them? But was it something supernatural? Can you answer the question? Was it supernatural? Was there a loudspeaker standing beside them? Okay, maybe they brought a DJ. Was there a DJ there? No. So was it a supernatural thing? Okay, look at this. He says, "When there came such a what? Voice to him from the what? Excellence what? Did he mention a cloud? Did he mention a cloud? He doesn't mention a cloud." So you see, there are different ways that the supernatural experience was explained, even without using the word cloud. Amen. Amen. Okay. So look at this. He says, look at what it says. Look at what it says. He says, "This is what? This is what? In what?" Okay. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can we read verse 18, everyone? Can we read it again? Wait, he came from heaven. Does it mean he came from the clouds where the sun and the moon are, or he came from the supernatural realm? Did you see that? Did you see that? So he came from the supernatural realm. That means what they had was a vision, and in the vision they had sounds. Is it clear? Is it clear? They had a supernatural experience. In that supernatural experience, they saw and they heard into heaven. Or they saw and they had spirit. They had a supernatural experience with Jesus. And in that supernatural experience, they heard and they saw. Amen. So he says, this voice came from heaven. He says, we heard when we were with him in the world, in the Holy Mount. Why do they call it Holy Mount? Because it was, a supernatural encounter. So go back to Matthew now, quickly. So in Matthew 3, Matthew 17, let's look at those texts again to drive my point home. In Matthew 17, in verse 5, he says, behold, a voice out of what? Out of what? Out of what? A voice out of what? A voice out of what? The cloud. Where did Peter say it came from? Out of where? Heaven. Right? So, the cloud, then you see heaven. Are we together? Okay, so look at this. He says, which said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Hear ye him. Now the word hear there doesn't mean to hear. It's the word ako, which means to turn your attention to something. Pay attention to him. Now, look at the writer of Hebrews. Amen. Are you there? Hebrews 5. He says, so also, verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what is the difference in the four texts which you have seen? Someone knows the difference. What's the difference in the four texts? Or, look at it. I don't want to start saying, hey, he said, yeah, him, yeah, he said. I don't want to start saying that. So, let me ask the question. Where you see, thou art my son, are we together? Just in that phrase. In that phrase, what is the difference? What can you see there? No one can see. What do you see there? Maybe I should help you. Anyone? Very simple. Look at this. In Matthew 3, what do we have? What do we have in Matthew 3? In Matthew 17, what do we have? So you have, this is my what? Now, in 2 Peter 1, what do we have? In 2 Peter 1, what do we have? But in Hebrews 5, what do we have? So, what's the difference? Sorry? No, that can't be. Huh? You notice that the address differs. You have to be intelligent sometimes to get what's there. Are we together? You can't be dull in Bible reading. At some instance, he says, this is my beloved son. It seems as though he's addressing other people, but pointing to somebody. Are we together? But when he says, thou art my beloved son, he's talking to the person. Do you get it? Do you get it? So when he says this is my blood, I can't come and imagine I come to someone, I said, imagine I go to my wife and I said, this is my wife. She's going to know we are playing. Are we together? But I can't be seriously informing her. Are we together? I can't be seriously making her confession. Amen. I can't be describing her to her. Are we there? I can't describe my son to my son. Amen. So he says, this is my beloved son. Are you listening to me? In whom I'm well pleased. The moment I make a description that way, it means that I am informing somebody else. So that's the teaching. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And if you look at the context, amen, you observe in Matthew 3, it was a scenario of baptism. What was happening there? John had been told to point Jesus to who? To who? To Israel. So if John had been told to point Jesus to Israel, then you hear, this is my beloved son. That address is not made to Jesus. Are we together? Jesus, rather, is being pointed out to some other people. The same thing in the John, in the Matthew 17 text, at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. He says, do not mind, please. He says, hear ye him. Now, if you agree that, if you think that that address was made to Jesus, then you should agree with me that hear you him is also an instruction to Jesus. Amen? But if the address is made to somebody else, then it makes sense that those people are being instructed to us to hear him. Did you get it? So those addresses are not the same. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, is addressing some other people concerning Jesus. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear you him, is addressing some other people concerning Jesus. Thou art my beloved son. Or thou art my son. Are we together? Addresses Jesus. Or addresses the person. This is my beloved son. Hear you him. Does not address the object. Are we together? It addresses a third party about the object of that statement. The subject is not addressing that object. The subject is addressing the third party about the object. But when I say, thou art my son, that means the subject is addressing who? Directly the object. I hope you understand what I'm saying. If you don't understand, it means you failed English. Do you understand what I'm saying? Alright. So look at our text again, Hebrews 5. He says, thou art my son. Then he says, today have I begotten you. So we said, when was he addressed that way? Look at Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, because you see that address, thou art my beloved son, need not be verbal. Are we together? Aha. And all through a vision. Need not be. In Hebrews 1, he says in verse 4, be made so much better than the angels, and the advanced obtained a more excellent name than thee. Can we take verse 5 together? For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Can we take 6 together? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him.
Then, and of angels, he said, they will make angels spirits, ministers, flame of fire. Now, verse 8, it says, but thou, but unto the Son, rather, is here, thy throne, O God, it is forever and ever, is kept of what? Righteousness, is kept of thy words, thy kingdom. Now, wait. Are we together? Look at the text you just read. Wait and look at the text you just read. In verse 5, what did he say? Okay, so is this the same text in Psalm 2? I know you are rusty. Is it the same text in Psalm 2? Okay, now, verse 6. Read on. Now, verse 5 and verse 6, based on our study so far, is it addressing the same person? Is he addressing the same person? So who is he addressing? Verse 5 is addressing who? Okay, Jesus. We understand what he means by Jesus, right? Right? Okay, who is verse 5? Okay, just addressing Jesus. Then verse 6. Addressing the... Calm down. Verse 5 is addressing who? Jesus. Right? Can I get a response? Is he addressing Jesus? Are you looking to your Bible? Is he addressing Jesus? Verse 5, addressing Jesus. What about verse 6 when he says fourth begotten? Is that angels? Or you skip that? Okay, let's say 6a. Okay? 6a. So, who is being addressed in 6a? Who? Jesus? Is he addressing Jesus? 5 is addressing who? How does he address Jesus? Thou art my what? My son, right? Now wait, how you will know is this? Just calm down. Who is the initial person being addressed? Before we talk about Jesus, who is the text addressing? Who is he addressing? Who is the verse 5 text addressing? Who is the verse 5 text addressing? David. Right? Where does he address David? Psalms 2. And I told you how he addresses David. I told you the king of Israel is always described as the son of God. I told you that. And we saw it. Right? That sonship has to do with executing somebody's responsibility. So the king of Israel will execute God's responsibility. Amen? When Israel was called to execute God's responsibility in the nations, Israel then discussed as, oh, my son. Exodus 3, Exodus 4. God said, Israel is my son. A nation of man and woman, children. He calls the whole nation my son. So son is not a biological term in scriptures. I told you that. It can be biological, but it's not always a biological term. Is that understood? So if he says, thou art my son, refers to David. Now, look at this. The word son and first begotten, are they similar? The same person called son, is he referred to as first begotten?
Did God refer to Israel as his first begotten? Definitely. So Israel receives God's address as God's son, right? Israel also receives God's address as what? God's first begotten. Isn't it? Now I told you that the concept of the first begotten does not necessarily mean this is the first one. Is it clear? Even though the concept of the first begotten is a traditional concept in the Oriental culture, which usually describes the one that opens the womb first. But beyond that, are we there? Culture of first begotten has to do with one that takes responsibility or most responsibility of the father's work. Usually, that office is given to the one that comes out from the womb first. Is it clear? But we have also seen in scriptures that there are where the first begotten was not given to the one that opened the womb. A very good example will be Jacob and Esau. It's very clear that Esau was the firstborn. But the office of the firstborn, which is the one that will continue the work of the father, was handed over to the younger. Are we together? Yep. Another instance you see is Ephraim and Manasseh, where Jacob comes and he was to minister the firstborn office. The firstborn office is a ministry. He was to minister the firstborn office. And then look at this, he crosses his hands and he gives the firstborn office to the younger one. In other words, you are the one that will be responsible for what God is doing through me. Are we together? So there is of the first begotten, which means that the one that has the office of the firstborn will carry foremost responsibility. Now look at this. Because he has the foremost responsibility, he also has the chiefest of the resources. Many times when you see firstborn inheritance, what we are thinking about is the plenty resources. But the plenty resources is because of a plentier what? Responsibility. So the firstborn is also the one that continues the work. So when you come across the word firstborn, it does not always mean that the one who will take the office is the one that opens the womb. Firstborn has to do with an office, a light. Before you talk about resources, the right, the responsibility. So in describing Israel, God described Israel as a son and his first begotten or firstborn. The firstborn office has the chiefest of the task. The firstborn office, are we together? Has the supreme task. Son generally were back on the work of the father. The firstborn implies that he has the right hand of the father. He has the chiefest authority. He has the chiefest work. That is the firstborn concept. So we see in scriptures that the same one who is described as the son in the case of Israel is also the one who has the firstborn office. The one described as the son also has the firstborn office. Now there's another word that describes the firstborn office. Are we together? Or let me put it this way, the firstborn portion of work or of inheritance. The firstborn portion of work or the firstborn portion of inheritance. And that's what we call, like you see in 2 Kings, what is called the double portion. That concept of firstborn and the concept of double portion is very similar. Like you hear, Elisha would then ask Elijah, he says, let me have what? Let me have what? The double portion of your spirit. Let me have the double portion of your spirit. Definitely, if you don't read that text well, you will not, you might have questions. You'll be like, how? And he wasn't asking God. He was asking who? Elijah. So how can you ask me for the double portion of what is on me? You know, it sounds impossible, right? You are having that question because you don't understand the meaning of double portion. Double portion does not mean times two of the whole thing. If you read your Old Testament well, the reason for such issues is because you are disconnected from your Old Testament books. If you read your Old Testament books well, the concept of the double portion was explained. Moses had explained in Deuteronomy that when a man gives birth to children, are we there? He says a double portion must be given to the firstborn. And the reason is because the firstborn is responsible for the father's task after the father. Usually, when the father owes debt, the responsibility of paying off the debt usually falls on what? On the firstborn. Is it clear? The firstborn is held responsible for everything that the father, including the debt he owes. Many times, including the crimes he has committed. So, the firstborn is seen as the father. Are we together? Are we together? Are we together? I'm sharing with you the culture of the men that God communicated his plans to. Because in communicating his plans to them, he worked a lot with their culture. He used their language. So many times when we are reading something God has spoken to them, we will need to understand how they thought. And that's what we're doing. He said, give, and then let's say he's about to die, so he begins to distribute his inheritance. So Moses said, assuming the man gives birth to 5 children or 5 sons, are we together? He will not distribute his inheritance into 5. Moses instructed that inheritance will be distributed into 6. If he had given 4 children, the inheritance will be distributed into what? Into 5. So, each of the children, given a portion each, are we there? Now, there will be 1 portion left. That 1 portion that is left is now given to the firstborn. So, the firstborn has a double portion of all of what all has. Is it clear? That is the double portion principle or concept. So if Elisha comes and Elisha says to Moses, to Elijah, to give him to have a double portion, he is not saying give me times 2 of what you carry. He is saying that there is a certainty that the gift of God, as it were, which was upon Elijah, there is a certainty that it will be distributed to the sons of the prophet. So he's saying, let me have the double portion. The double portion means that let me be the one to carry on your ministry. Now, because of that, the measure of the deposit of the gift of God that Elisha will have will also be greater than what goes to other sons of the prophets. But the reason for the deposit is because of the greater assignment, the greater responsibility. So, look at this. The deposit, we can call it portion, right? Firstborn portion. Amen. The responsibility or the double portion, we can call the deposit a double portion, but the, what's it called? The responsibility, amen, is called the office of the firstborn. So the office of the firstborn describes the responsibility. The resources is described as what? Double portion. Double portion describes the resources. The firstborn describes what? The responsibility. So greater responsibility is what firstborn implies. Greater resources. For the sake of greater responsibility is what? Up. Double portion what? Describes. Do you understand it? Do you understand that? When we are discussing the responsibility at hand, the greater responsibility or the greatest responsibility is described as what? The office, the assignment of the firstborn or first begotten. Are we there? Now, for the sake of the assignment, we also have what? The greater portion of what? Resources. That resource is also described as what? Having a double portion. So, double portion and office of the firstborn is what goes hand in hand. It simply means, in as much as many can execute, are we there? This is the one chosen to lead. This is the one given the most supreme task. Because he's the one given most supreme task, he then will have the double what? Portion of resources. Are we together? Are we together? So if Elisha is asking for a double portion, can we say it is because he's going to take the office of the firstborn? Now let me ask you a question. The office of the firstborn, is he Elijah's biological son? No. In fact, Elisha was older than Elijah. History says that. That Elisha was older than his pastor Elijah. Are we there? So he wasn't biological. So the concept of firstborn must leave a biological mindset. Biological. Just like when God says Israel is his firstborn, is Israel God's biological son? That doesn't make sense because Israel was a nation. Are we together? Are we together? And in scripture, when somebody is being explained as having the office of the firstborn, amen, it simply means that person is the one to take on the task after the father. We said this over and over. Over and over. So you can now take your mind back to the history of the narrative of, what's their name now? Jacob and what? And Esau. So when you see that somebody, when they tell somebody sold his birthright, you are wondering, how can birthright be sold? That's what he's describing. The birthright of Esau was the office of what? Of the firstborn. So look at what happened there. The birthright was the office of the firstborn. Pay attention. You're just writing. The birthright was the office of what? Of the firstborn. Now look at this. The office of the firstborn is either resources or responsibility. Responsibility. Now the responsibility is going to attract what? Resources. You get it? Now, what was the resources in that case? That would be the supernatural what? Utterances, right? That who? Isaac did what? Pronounce, right? Over his son, isn't it? You know, when he told him to go bring what's it called? An animal and all of that and all that. When he came, the man didn't say, I have 2 acres of land in Zongo. The man didn't say that. The man simply did what? He kept pronouncing what? In fact, he laid hands on him. Now,
as he laid hands on him, amen, and pronouncing supernatural blessings, is much more than blessing. He was literally handing over his office as God's spokesman, which was what he took from Abraham. Are we there? Which was what he took from Abraham. So Abraham had a supernatural office. Then he communicated that to his son Isaac. So Isaac would then, instead of communicating it to Esau, he communicated that to who? To Jacob. Via what? Supernatural utterances and what? The laying of it. Don't forget, Paul would tell Timothy to go back to those things that was given him by prophecy and by the laying on of what? Why? Because when it comes to the things of God, offices are transferred with the attendant graces in the office. They are transferred. It's like a president leaves and another one is what? Is installed. So offices are transferred through what? Laying on of hands and supernatural utterances of the elder. Are we together? So you observe the same thing in Acts 6 when they chose the deacons. He says they laid hands on them and they prayed for them. Again, before then, you see how Judas's office was taken by Matthias in Acts 1. He says, after they cast their lot, they decided who will take the office. They now laid hands and prayed. Are we together? So you see supernatural utterances by the elder. It could be one, it could be a company of elders. Are we together? In Acts 13 also, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul, it was not enough. After the utterances, they now laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. Are we together? And prayed for them. Is it clear? So that is a transference of something. That is how things are transferred in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are not supernaturally intelligent, you will mock those things, just like Esau did. Are we there? So let's get back to that, and then we'll get back to. So I have to look at all that before I can explain what I'm explaining regarding salvation. So look at this. Jacob now comes, receives the laying on of hands of Isaac, and receives the what? The supernatural utterance. He receives the office of his father. That is the office of his father. I said the office of his father Isaac. He receives that office. What is that office? The continuity of God's plan to Abraham. Are we together? So he receives that office. Amen. Amen. Then look at what he does. He receives the office towards the laying of hands and what? Supernatural utterances. So the office he receives is called what, church? The office of what? Of a firstborn. Right? The resources, the graces, the inheritance, the blessings that comes with that office is called what? It's called the double portion. That is biblical concept. So double portion does not mean times two. If you are not a good Bible student, that's how you'll be thinking. So Elijah comes to Elijah and says, let me have the double portion of your spirit. So if you're like, how can I give a double portion of what that? Are you with me? Are we together? I mean, at best, what you should have just asked is, give me what? All. Isn't it? Give me all. But he says, give me double portion. The reason why that sounds weird to you is because you don't understand double portion. Double portion does not mean times two of what I carry. Double portion simply means, by the time I have to go, and I have to distribute what I have to others, I should give you two times what every other person has. That's double portion. That is how Moses explained it in Deuteronomy. So Moses said, if you give birth to four sons, by the time a man is distributing inheritance, don't distribute your inheritance into four. Distribute it into five. You have four sons, make it five. Give each to the sons. The last one, now return it to the firstborn. Why is he having double portion? He has a double responsibility. He will be responsible for your debt. He will have to make several journeys that in his own life he did not need, but because he needed to continue the legacy of his father. Are we together? So he has a double portion of what all has, because he has a double responsibility than them all. So that was what Elisha was asking for. The continuity of Elisha's ministry. That is, he was asking for the portion for the office of the firstborn, which would definitely be accompanied by what? A double portion. He already knew he will carry on Elijah's ministry. So please, ensure I have the double portion. That one says, you have to follow me everywhere. He didn't say it that way though, but he knew that was it. That was the price, because there's a price to pay for the double portion. Alright. So, that said, you will see that the double portion, the office of the firstborn, are what? 5 and 6. Isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? Alright. So let's get back into our text. Let's get back into our text. In Hebrews chapter 1. So let me ask a question. Is the son a son? Is a son automatically firstborn? No. But can a son be occupying the office of the first begotten? When? When that son is the one what? That has the. Now, I will not bring in that concept, I'll just mention it. The one that has that office of the firstborn, are we together? And has the double portion, is also described as one having the right hand of the father. They are all cultural terms in the Old Testament. So when you hear right hand, it's not right side. You can call it, look at it, in Yoruba, they call it ashe. Is it correct? Ashe. That means when we can't see that one, it is this one that we'll go to. Whatever this one says, does, is what the main guy had done. So that right hand. So those terminologies, you now find it being used to describe Jesus' office and ministry as a man. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? So look at Hebrews 1 again. Hebrews 1. Just be in the Bible seminars, okay? Hebrews 1. He says in verse 5, for unto which of the angels hear thee at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, are angels sons of God? In scriptures, are angels described as sons of God? Definitely. But look at what he's saying in verse 5. He says, you can't understand what I'm saying, they are just looking at me. You can never get it. Even me, I'm looking at the Bible. You can never understand what I'm teaching if you don't look at the Bible. So look at that. In verse 5, he says, for unto which of the angels seeth at any time, thou art my son. This day have I what? Begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me what? A son. So it looks like the B part of verse 5 goes with the A part. Thou art my son. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. This definitely is Psalms. Are we together? This is Psalms. Now, he now says in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Okay, so the one he described as the son here is also the one being described as what? The first begotten, right? So he says, when he brings in the first. Now, don't forget that verse 5 addresses who primarily? David as a sitting king, right? But we found David as an example of Christ. Isn't it? So Jesus also fulfills that text. We've done this over the month. Jesus also fulfills the text. A sitting king. in Zion. Are we there? A sitting king in Zion, installed of God. In Zion, a sitting king, installed of God. Are we there? Who will serve and shepherd the people of God? This is David, and this is Christ being seen in David. So look at this. He says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten. So, is the verse 6, first begotten, describing verse 5. My son, you have agreed now. So why were you saying no before? How are we together? So why were you saying no before? So, my son in verse 5, is it the same as the first begotten in verse 6? Can I get responses? I will ask three times. My son in verse 5, is it the same as the first begotten in verse 6? My son, thou art my son in verse 5, is it the same as the first begotten brought into the world? I ask one more time. My son, this day have I begotten thee. Is it the same as first begotten brought into the world? Now let me ask a question. When was the first begotten brought into the world? Now, this first begotten, is it Jesus? You are saying no again. Is it you? This is what Sunday morning is for. I don't know, maybe you are looking for 10 keys to a door that does not exist. Are we together? This is what Sunday morning is for. We don't do 20 keys here, 5,000 keys. Key 1 has another 9 keys. We don't do that one here. Is it clear? So look at this. The son in verse 5, is it the same as the first begotten in verse 6? So when was he brought into the world? Okay. Look at this. He says, when he brought, when he bringeth in, see all these bringeth, brothers, bringeth, and all that. Just when he brought, is it clear? Alright, it's just old English, okay? So, he says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels what? Worship him. Someone said that at the birth of Jesus, angels were worshiping. Yes or no? Are we there? But is that what this text refers to? No. Are we together? When he brought in the first begotten into the world, the question is this: at what point did he become the first begotten? We have to answer a question. Was Jesus a first begotten right directly? Are we together? Or is first begotten refers to a period of responsibility? Are we together? Now wait, you know, it's okay, it's good to, I mean, it's easy to just give the answers, because you have to work it out. See, teaching is like mathematics. You have to show the steps. Is it clear? That is when it is God's word. You have to show it. There's no emotional, there's no vision yet, but I have to see the scriptures. So look at this. If we look at the first begotten thing, I will look at the son of David. It's very come the Son of God, kingship, right? When he was installed into office, is that the same? At what point in Israel was he just described as a son? Notice I told you that the Exodus was the Exodus a deliverance or a call? Thank you. The Exodus was a call, but the call guaranteed what? A deliverance. Did you get it? The Exodus was a calling. That is why, right in the Exodus, Moses was saying, God was telling to Moses, he says, you will communicate to Pharaoh, let my son go. So that's a call. The nation was going to be responsible for God's work in the earth, the nation Israel. What God will do with all the earth will be championed by that nation. Not this Israel that they're just fighting now. Get it very clearly. Is it clear? That particular nation was going to champion what God will do in the nations of the earth. So he describes that nation as his son. That's why in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I brought out Israel. So Israel, that nation, God says, I called him out. I called him out. So it was a calling. And a calling is a responsibility. A calling is a responsibility. So it's likened to salvation. Salvation is a call of God unto responsibility. The reason for very disorderly and irresponsible Christianity is because people are not shown, saints of God are not shown, that when you believe the gospel, God was calling you to a task. We have taught salvation as believing that Christ died for you and being free from sins, and then happy, 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 like useless children just dancing around the throne. Nope. Amen. Nope. The salvation was a call unto task. He has called us out of darkness. Are we together? Are we together? He has called us, redeemed us, that we may show forth his praises. Because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have been given the task of showing forth his praises. 1 Peter 1 and 9. So it's a call unto duty. So when you hear, this is my son, are we together? It's a call unto duty. A call unto duty. And then in Jesus' case, he is also called the first begotten. So when it says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, so the first begotten has to do with being installed as a king. The first begotten has to do with sitting in the office. Is an office. So at what point did Jesus assume the office of the first begotten? In the what? The resurrection. Thank you. We've done that. Now, how did we get here? We're looking at the priesthood, right? Right? Thank you. So we said the priesthood of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus found where? In the resurrection. The priesthood of Jesus, being an high priest, I didn't say chief priest. Jesus, being an high priest, he says, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king. Are we together? But that wasn't the only thing we saw about Melchizedek. We also saw that Melchizedek, you know, the scripture deliberately were silent about his lineage. The scriptures were silent about his father. The scripture was silent about his mother. No, no word, no word. The scripture was silent about his genealogy. The scriptures were silent about when he was born. Together. How many years he lived, when he died. The scriptures were silent about that. Now, it is not to say he wasn't born, or he was not a human. Someone say Melchizedek was Christophany. The physical appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, no, that's nonsense. Melchizedek was a human. That you and I, is it clear? And even a king of a nation. Together. Uh-huh. And he was going to war. As it was today, he will be shooting gun. Because that was the world at that time. Okay, maybe I take that back. When I say it's going to be today, we'll be shooting gun. I take that back. But I mean that, okay, if they were shooting gun at that time, you'll be shooting it. Amen. So, Melchizedek was a human, was a king. So, but the scriptures were silent. The scriptures were silent about his lineage, about his genealogy. So, when he says Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in
a king priest. Right? Right? And look at this. A king priest whose genealogy, amen, does not affect his work. That's true. What thing about Melchizedek again? Don't forget, I told you that the mention of Melchizedek was in the midst of an argument. The writer was making an argument as to the fact that, hey, you guys have been used to a Levitical priesthood, offering of blood. But there is a priesthood, are we together? Are you listening to me? That does not require, as it were, there's a priesthood, let me put it this way, that does not follow the Levitical order. And in fact, is more powerful. How? We saw the text already. He now began to tell, right, that Levi, amen, was in Abraham. I don't want to go over the text again because we have done that exhaustively. Levi was in Abraham when Abraham did what? Paid tithes, right, of to Melchizedek. And even told him that my focus is not the tithe, but what the tithe signified, an event around the tithe. The tithe was honor. So take your mind away from money and all that. The tithe was to honor. Now, not just anyone, but someone who is having the office, a supernatural office. Tithe. So Abraham goes to Melchizedek and he gives a tithe. Look at it. He goes to war. He endangers his life. He probably lost men, because you lose men in battle. Are we together? Lost resources. Are we together? So he returns, and the process of the war, then he takes 10% of it. Then why is it 10%? That's not for today. But it was not God that asked for 10%. So look at this. He takes 10% of it and he brings it to Melchizedek as honor. Now the writer of Hebrew mentions that to argue his thoughts, his point, that can you see Abraham paying homage, as it were, to Melchizedek? He now went on to say that the less is blessed by what? The greater. Talking about Abraham and Melchizedek, he is saying that Melchizedek is seen as greater than Abraham. If you are not careful, if your attention is just on money, it's only the tithe you will see. But the guy that was talking about tithe mentioned the tithe in the midst of what? An argument. Are we together? He was making a defense. And the defense he was making was to take, like I said, the attention of the Jewish Christians, or the Jews who had faith in rituals, to take their attention away and focus it on Christ. That's the audience of the book of Hebrews. That was his work. So in doing that, he adopts that narrative and he makes an argument that the practices you are offering, that you are carrying out, is as instructed by Levi, or as instructed Levi. You know, that Levi was present in what's it called, Abraham. Then he said, can you see Abraham too paying homage to who? Melchizedek. And in that scenario, he then calls Melchizedek. He said, he's greater than Abraham. Are we there? To show you that the priesthood that is found in Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood that we now find in what? In the Levitical order. Are we together? To show us that there was already a priesthood. Amen. Now don't forget, Melchizedek was also called the King of Salem. Now Salem means righteousness. The King of righteousness.
to show you that there is a righteousness that is greater, or that is apart. Let me use the word apart. Let me not say greater yet. There is a righteousness that is apart from the righteousness of the law, which came by Aaron, by the Levitical priesthood, which came much after Abraham. In fact, Abraham was already described to have been what? Righteous. Without the practice of those rituals, as instructed by Moses. Are we together? So, he makes his audience to see that there is a priesthood that is greater than the priesthood of the Levitical order. He makes his audience to see that there's a priesthood that God works with that is separate from the priesthood of what? Levitical order. What's the priesthood of Levitical order? You offer animals. You bring blood to the temple, tabernacle, once every year. Men will come, offer it for you. You come back next again, do it again. He takes his audience from self-righteousness of the law into righteousness through faith in Christ. That is what the writer of Hebrew is doing. So when he says, he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. He bringeth the first begotten into the world. The first begotten brought into the world will refer to Jesus in his resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus is described as the first begotten. In the resurrection, Jesus is described as the Son of God. Was he the Son of God before the resurrection? Up? Yes. Is he also described as the Son of God in the resurrection? Yes. Now, are they two different sons? No. Are we together? No, not two different sons. But look at this. He's to describe the faces of his work. The same man in what we can describe as an increasing office because of the function. An increasing office, an increasing function. Notice I did not say his power was increasing. If you hear that, you are hearing rubbish. Increasing function. The same man. He's described as the Son of God in the resurrection, but not like he was a son before the resurrection. Are we together? Now, what will be the difference in this sonship responsibility? It is the work he is doing, the responsibility. But what matters to you now, just Jesus is the Son of God, is the Son of God. You come to understand the statement I just made very soon. Are we together? So he is the first begotten. Look at Hebrews 12. Are you in Hebrews 12? Who do you have in Hebrews 12? Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Amen. Look at verse 15. It says, verse 14, I want us to read together, everybody. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Where don't you go? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So look at this. His blood. Now, in verse 15, can we take it together? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, obviously, I told you every creature there could not be every creature. You have to put every in context. If you say he's the firstborn of every creature, is he the firstborn of lizard? Are we together? Are we together? And cockroaches? No. Amen? Firstborn of every creature. Okay, what about creatures who don't reproduce? Does that make sense to you? So, firstborn of every creature, the every creature there has to do, if you look at verse 12, amen,
He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The focus is on the church. The church spiritual. The church spiritual. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So that deliverance and translation is a creation. Don't forget creation. Creation. It means to make something the way you want it. Creation. Then it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So we have to do with the church. The saints. Those referred to in verse 14 here are the redeemed. Yes or no? Are those the redeemed? Are those the delivered? Are those the translated? Are those men and women in the kingdom of his son? Are those who have received forgiveness of sins through his blood? Can I get responses? So look at verse 15. The firstborn of what? Every creature. So who will be the creature there? The redeemed? Is it referring to all humanity or the saved? Every creature here will refer to humanity or the saved. Context, the saved. Every of this creature. Which creature? The creature there will not refer to how God created human beings. Will refer to the new creation work in Christ. Is it clear? Is it clear? If any man in Christ is a what? A new creation. So, is there a creation of God outside this one he had made things? You are saying no because you are not paying attention. You are not paying attention. Are we together? Heaven, earth, water, sky, moon, sun, are those God's creations? Including man? Is that God's creation? Including the animals? The beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, creeping thing that moves on the face of the earth, the fish of the sea, is that God's creation? The depths of the sea, the animals therein, is that God's creation? But does the Bible also describe another creation after that? We call it the new creation in Christ. Did you see that? So, when the Bible says creation or creature, you have to find out which one. Is it referring to the work he did in Christ Jesus, or is he talking about the entire universe? Including angels. So when he says the firstborn of every creature, he's not referring to the universe. He's talking about the work he did in Christ. Is that clear? Look at Ephesians 2. You know, we get things. That's why I'm going back to basics. This is children's class, children's church teaching. It's children's church. Children's church. I need a new believer. Children. Children's church. Look at Ephesians 2. This is not children's church, okay? He said that. Ephesians 2, everybody, are you there? You see? People are not there. Ephesians 2. Where do we start now? Shall I start from verse 1? Verse 1, once you go. Wait, if I start from verse 17 of chapter 1, once you go. That the eyes of understanding being enlightened, right? Another translation says being flooded with light. Do you have any translation like that here? The eyes of understanding being flooded with light. Any other any translation like that here? No. Okay, that's how some translations are. Can we read on? Okay. Okay. So, did God use his power in creating the universe? Yes.
But which one is he talking about here that he uses power? Is that the universe or something else? This is referring to where? In Christ. So there is a creation of God in the universe, but there is a creation of God in Christ. Do you get it? Do you get it? There's a creation. So read on verse 20 again. Read on, read on, read on. So you as he what? Does it refer to the whole world or a set of people? As he quickened, who were dead in? Are there still people dead in trespasses and sins as we speak? Are they here? Alright. So verse 2. Notice the past tense. So it is a and you, is he going to quicken? Who is dead? That means you are not reading the Bible. Amen. You as he what? Has he done it? Will he do it? Only everybody that has visions with tenses here. I am go. Are we together? I will forgive you. Amen. If you have a problem with English, you might not get the Bible well. Amen. So read on verse 2. You do what? You walked, okay? Okay, so can we call this Tohu Bohu? Tohu Abohu? Okay, look at verse 3, everybody. Verse 4. But God. Again. So is this an intervention? Read on. But God. Okay. Quicken us together with Christ. Okay. In Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Verse 8. Verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 10 again. Can we take verse 4? Verse 5? Verse 10? Can we take verse 8? Verse 10? So salvation, is it a mere redeeming or a calling to a task? When we go into Okeodo now, we are preaching the gospel for people to be saved. What is God doing to them? Taking them out to store somewhere, or we are calling people to a task? Yes. That's the foundation for irresponsible Christianity. Not understanding that. It's a call to serve. Nobody is saved to be stored. You get it? It's a call to what? To serve. So he says that people that were called to serve is a creation. Is a creation. So go back to Colossians 1. So when he says the firstborn of every creature, is he saying the firstborn that every creature have, or this is somebody who occupies the firstborn office in relation to a set of creation? Is it the former or the latter? Thank you. Did you get it? So firstborn of every creature couldn't be every creature's firstborn. No. Amen. Firstborn of every creature. First of all, the creature here has to be understood as a new creation in Christ. So he's the one occupying the firstborn office.
Are we together?
Now, look at what the firstborn office means.
Look at verse 16, everybody. Colossians 1, 16. Once you go.
For by him, were all things what? Did you see that? Now, the all things that was created here, look at me, look at me, look at me. The all things that were created there, will it be in the same context of every creation? He's not saying for by it, what they do. He's not bringing the Genesis creation account into this text. You are the one doing that. Is it clear? The all things were created there will mean the sins of God by him. That is explaining what it implies, what firstborn implies. It means others came through him. That's the task. That's the task. So for by him it says all things were created. Things were created. All of these creations were made. That are what? And that are in what? In earth. Look at this. Notice he did not say that are under the earth. He says that are what? In heaven. And that are what? In earth. He now explains that he calls it what? Visible and what? Invisible. He says thrones or what? Dominions or what? Principalities or what? All these were created by him and for him. Are we together? Look at verse 17. He is before all these things, right? And by him all of these things what? Consist. He is explaining again. He is the what? The head of the what? Of the body. Now the word head means source and leadership. Source. He says, the church. Who is the what? Beginning. Is it the church that is the beginning or the person he's talking about? He says, he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the what? The beginning. The firstborn from the dead. Did you see that? So, the firstborn of every creature, again, it says the firstborn from what? From the dead. If you read your Ephesians text well now, he says we were all dead in trespasses and sins. So if he says the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about firstborn from that spiritual death. He came out of spiritual death and by him all of us came out. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So look at this. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness was dwell. Now, how does he do it? Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether things in earth or things what? In heaven. Notice the things in earth and things in heaven are men. The things in earth and things in heaven are men. He says, and you. So things in heaven and things in earth refers to you, the believer. Why would he say things in heaven, things in earth? He speaks of, look at this, an entity that has nature that is both spiritual and earthly. He speaks of the believer who has that, I don't want this word dual nature, but the believer has, are we together? A part in those two worlds. That which is spiritual and that which is earthly. Are we together? So he says, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works,
Yet now at he reconciled in the body, he says, of his flesh to death, to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Look at this. This refers to the priesthood that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This is the priesthood. So the priesthood is a work in the resurrection, where the king serves by saving. The priesthood is a work of God in Christ through the resurrection, where Christ the King serves by saving. Do you understand? We explore all of this in Christology. It's a Christology subject, okay? So let me be focused. So quick, let's go over these things. We said that the priesthood functions to offer sacrifice. Yes or no? Don't forget that the Old Testament, it says, sins for themselves too, right? Then for others. There is another thing about the Old Testament priest. You know, but it says Jesus does not offer sin for himself. The greater priesthood. Levitical order, you offer for yourself before you offer for others. In the priesthood of Jesus, he says he doesn't offer for himself. Then the Jewish wants to say, the folks part of Judaism says, no. No, we have been taught by Moses that we have to offer animals. Why then will you say somebody rose from the dead and has taken care of himself? No. He says that's in Moses and the priesthood he offers. You observe that he was referring to the Levitical priesthood, which was spoken in Abraham. And then you observe that Abraham paying homage in honor to another priest. So that's to show you, and definitely that priest now blesses Abraham, to show you that the priesthood of that man is greater than what Abraham was doing. And Levi that you claim to be following is present in Abraham, to show you that there is a priesthood that is separate from the priesthood of the Levite. And God works with that priesthood. By opening that gap in their mind, they will see that, okay, it's not just confined to the Levitical order. There's a priesthood outside the Levitical order which God works with. Are we together? So that was his argument. I told you, the writer of Hebrews was a scholarly guy. That was his argument. When you are making a defense, you explain. Are we together? All right. The Bible doctrine is not emotional. You have to put forward the point. You have to see it. So look at this. The Old Testament priests, I will not use Old Testament priests again. I will just say Levitical priesthood. Okay? So Levitical priesthood, we had priests that were also changed, right? Right? Now, why were they changed? He said they could not continue by reason of what? By reason of what? Mortality, right? We had priests that died. But he says that in the priesthood of Christ, he does not die. He does not die is therefore the reason why we do not need many priests when it comes to Christ. We do not need many priests atoning for sins. Are we together? I know today we use the word priest in a very colloquial term to probably describe pastor or somebody in the office of the clergy. That's okay. But I mean when it comes to the work of salvation, atoning for people's sins, we do not need multiple priests. And that's one thing about I'm not here to spite the Catholic Church, but I mean, that's one error there. Because now you have to atone for your sins. There's that element of an individual that seems to come between you and God, you know, that you have to confess your sins to, and he has to, you know, satisfy you of an atoned sin. That's completely needless. Are we together? One of the works that the sacrifice of Jesus does is that he now opens a door of fellowship between you and God. Are we together? And in fact, you observe that even the God that you are now in fellowship with, you are not even told to confess your sins to him. Are we there? Confess your sins to him. Amen? You confess your sins to him? Nope. And then some say, that the Bible says that we should confess our sins to one another. The Bible did not say that. The Bible did not say that. James said, confess your fault one to what? Another.
And he was talking about how to strengthen our relationship with one another. If I wrong you, I should acknowledge it. That's what he said. He's not saying I stole bread yesterday and I must come to church venue and the pastor is sitting in that media, whatever there, and then we are talking. Why is he even behind the water? Is this why I cannot shoot him? And something like that. Are we together? The priest of the New Testament, you see them, you see him face to face. You have seen him face to face. It's a walk in the heart. You are in face to face fellowship with the Father. And in that fellowship, there is no consciousness of sins. You get there. Are we together? In that fellowship, there's no what? There's no consciousness of sins. I didn't say in that fellowship, you don't feel remorseful. No. One of the signs of a healthy Christian life is that you are remorseful when you sin. Amen? But I mean that your sins are not forgiven because you now come and tell it. And that's what we are looking at. That's what we are looking at. So you see that in the Old Testament sacrifices, they were prevented to have a continued sacrifice due to their mortality. And all of these were the arguments employed by the writer of Hebrews to explain the perfection of Jesus' priesthood. To show us that what is practiced in the law about the Levitical priesthood, what it tried to achieve has been achieved in Christ Jesus. What the law tried to achieve, the Levitical priesthood, the instructions on the sacrifices, what they tried to achieve had been achieved in Christ Jesus. Are we together, church? Then it says concerning Jesus, Jesus offered himself. He offered himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 again. He offered himself. Look at that. Look at something else we might close on. Sunday, start looking at what we want to, the questions we really want to answer in this subject. So in Hebrews 10, he says in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. Now, when he says the law having a shadow of good things to come, he's not saying that the good things are still yet to come. He was saying the law, as that when it was instituted, was pointing to the good things to come, which is what the writer of Hebrews is now explaining. The good things to come is what he's explaining. So the good things to come happened about 2,000 plus years ago. Is it clear? Alright. So, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, what is he referring to in the law? Don't forget that the context is sacrifices. Levitical priesthood. Is it clear? Levitical priesthood. So, you can't just throw a blanket meaning on those words. The law having a shadow of good things to come, the good things to come there will be with respect to sacrifices. Are we together? So he says, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the commands thereunto what? Perfect. Can we take two together? For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once called should have had no more. So did they cease to offer them? No, they kept on offering. Now look at verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins what? Every year. So what did that do? Now verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away what? Sins. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but the body that has what? Prepared me. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest, that has no pleasure. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of books written of me to do thy will, O God. So that means he comes to fulfill the scriptures. Are we together? Are we together? He comes to fulfill the scriptures. So he says in 8, when he said, above when he said sacrifice and offerings and both offerings for sins, he says, thou wouldest not. Neither has that pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the word, the second. So, as he established the second, is the second the good things to come? Verse 1. Thank you. So look at verse 11. It says, or verse 10, by the which we are what? Sanctified. So what he establishes, which is the second? Which is the second? Now, when he says first, second, the word second there means final. Second. Because look at this, before now, he has started and saying that one is a shadow of another. So he couldn't be saying first, second, and expecting your mind to be able to see a third. Is it clear? If he says that one is a shadow of the one to come, and he has said he has come to put away the first one and establish the second, that means he comes to establish the reality, he puts away the shadow. He puts away the shadow. He puts away the shadow. He establishes the reality. What is the reality he established? Verse what now? Verse 10. That is the reality he established. By the which we are what? Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So you must see the establishment, are we together, as the offering and the duration of the offering. Because look at this. The establishing, what he established. Now, if he takes away one, that he might establish the second, he already reflects inadequacy of the first. Isn't it? He shows the insufficiency of the first, that there's the second one that is needed. Right? Can I get a response? So if he already presents to us that the first is inadequate on its own, insufficient, and they need to establish the second, he calls the first a shadow, not the substance. He now says he has come to establish the second. You must pay attention to what he says about that second. Because look at this. What will make the second one perfect will not be that sacrifices were made. Because the first one is already sacrifices being made. Do you get it? What will make the second one to be what they want to establish? What will make the second one sufficient? You already established the insufficiency of the first one. What will make the second one sufficient? The efficacy of the second one will not just be the practice of offering of sacrifices. Because the first one also included sacrifices. But look at the clause. It then says, by the which way we are what? It says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What? So, what makes it sufficient is the fact that there is no need for what? Repetitive what? Offering. That's where we are going. There is no need for what? Repetitive offering. No need. Don't forget, he said in verse 1, he says, could not make the dearers come unto what? Perfect. Come out thereunto rather, perfect. He says, for them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged, he says, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So that is one of the things that, look at me everybody, one of the areas where the Old Testament sacrifices fail was because, in as much as that sacrifice was done, it wasn't just about the ritual, but the fact that in the ritual, people were reminded how there is a barrier between them and God. In that sacrifice, there was a consistent remembrance. It was more like their sins were renewed in their consciousness. They were made conscious again of the fact that there's a barrier. It shows you that will be one of the major work that Jesus' sacrifice will do. If we now call a sacrifice perfect one, it means that sacrifice will, amidst many things, work on your consciousness of sins. Are you with me? If we call a sacrifice perfect, sufficient, it means one of the things that sacrifice will do, amidst other things, is that it will affect your consciousness of sins as a barrier between you and God. If the four sacrifices reinforce that consciousness in men, then the perfect one will not reinforce the consciousness of sins in your heart. That shows you Beyond an offering, an event or activity of offering, there is an effect of this sacrifice in the heart of men. The offering has an effect of making people seem conscious, to be conscious of the barrier between them and God. Are we together? Now, the sacrifice of Jesus also, beyond the event of that sacrifice, there will also be the effect of that sacrifice in the heart of those who come to it. Just like the sacrifice of the Old Testament has an effect on the heart beyond the performance, the activity, the outward activity, the sacrifice did a work in the heart. Beyond the physical activities of sacrificing, the sacrifice did a spiritual work in their heart. It made them conscious of a barrier between them and God. The same way, beyond the activities of Jesus' sacrifice, that sacrifice will also do a work. Are we together? In our hearts, concerning sin, consciousness. And what that sacrifice does is that sacrifice takes away sin, what? Consciousness. It takes away the need to labor to be accepted of God. The sacrifice of Jesus removes from you the consciousness of laboring, exerting yourself to stand pleasing, acceptable before God. Are we together? Are we together? That sacrifice. So look at this. He says in verse 11, let's in verse 11 together. I want to go. And every priest standeth daily, ministering, and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away what? Sins. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his word, footstool. Again, the same text. Talking about the work of a king. The work of a king. So when he says Jesus sat down, he speaks of ruling. Yes, it's being discussed in the midst of his priesthood. So he says mixed together. He rules in that priesthood. Are we together? So look at this. He says in verse 14, for by one offering has he perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put, look into your text please, I will put my laws into their hearts, Hebrews 10 verse 16, and in their minds will I what? Write them. Can we take 17 together? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God doesn't remember, you should not wear such remembrance. Is it clear? Is it clear? Look at verse 18. Now, where remission of this is, there is no more what? Offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near the true heart full of assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is the evil conscience here? It's not talking about bad thoughts. So evil conscience here is talking about consciousness of sin. Consciousness of sin. From evil conscience, he says, and our bodies washed with what? With pure water. Are we there? The pure water there will have to do with the sacrifice of Jesus. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He says, for he is faithful that had promised. And let us consider one another, he says, to provoke unto love and unto good works. So this is the activity that we step out from, you know, our faith life. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. He says, but exhorting one another, as and so much the more, as you see the day approaching.
For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Are we together?
Notice it's not saying that if we sin willfully, it says after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, it didn't say that there is no more sacrifice for sins. No. It says there remaineth no other sacrifice for sins. In other words, it's saying that what is preached to you, are we together, is the sacrifice for sins. If we neglect it, there is no sacrifice of sins what elsewhere. It's not saying that when you sin, are we there, God will not forgive you. We're coming back to this text. Did you get what I'm saying? Did you get what I'm saying? It's not saying that. Now, the question is, someone says, what about willfully? That means that if I know something is a lie, and I want to say, I know it's a lie, I now say it. It says that God will not forgive me again. That's not true. That's not true. And that is not the willful sin in this text. So, you have to follow the body of truth. What does it mean by if we sin willfully? If we sin willfully. It says, after that we have received the knowledge of what? Of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth in the book of Hebrews? The knowledge of the truth in the book of Hebrews explains to you what it means by what? Sin willfully. Amen? Amen? Then it says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fearing indignation, which had devoured the saints. Which had devoured the saints? Which had devoured the saints? Which had devoured the what? The adversary. So who is the adversary? Those that sin willfully. Are you with me? Are we together? So don't just sin willfully and mindlessly. You don't know the mind of the writer if you don't read the writer. Is it clear? So, who is the adversary here? Look at verse 28. He that what? Despised Moses' law. Wait. So, what does he mean by to sin willfully after you have received knowledge of the truth? To despise the gospel. Simple. Do you get it? Do you get it? To despise the gospel. He that despised Moses' law died without what? Mercy. Under two or three witnesses. Now look at 29. Everybody, want to go? Of how much sorrow punishment? It is a sorrow. It says sore. Hey! Of how much what? Sorrow. That means this one is worse than even what? Despising Moses' law. Of how much what? Sorrow punishment, suppose ye. Shall he be what? Trustworthy. Who have? Does that mean that when I know that something is not mine, I collect it, I've trodden on that foot, the Son of God? Is that how quickly it comes under my feet? No. Trodden under foot, the Son of God, is speaks of despise. When you tread something under your foot, are we together? It means to despise. Look at it. It means to despise. You will see similar rendering used for Satan. To tread him under the feet, which means to see something as so low and tread it down. Are we together? To do away with something, try to overcome and persecute it and oppose it. This is not referring to the Christian. Not even when he lied. Is it clear? Is it clear? Look at the next thing. He says that person has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith it was sanctified and unholy thing. Is there anybody here that have done that? Look at the next thing. He has done despite the spirit of what? Of grace. So this is not referring to the believer. This is talking about a man, and in context, this is referring to what are the three categories of Jews we have again? The believing ones, then unconvinced, and then we have the what? No, I gave you three classes. They believe in, right? And convinced. One, two. How does that describe the unconvinced? I told you are rusty. What's the second class? It's in your notes. You are dictating it to me. It's in your notes. You don't have to open to 1994 or 1931. Tell me that does not come with your notes. Ooh. We need to close here. Praise God. So theology is a class. It's a classroom. So, how did I describe the group two? The light of weddings had how many audiences? Three, light of Hebrews. One, deceived and convinced or persuaded. Two, unconvinced or what's now the third one? Unconvinced and not yet what? Persuaded, right? It's group two. The third one is now what? Unrepentant and hard-hearted. So who is he warning of that sort of punishment? Those last two. Did you see that? So if you hear the gospel and you despise it, he's telling them this. So is that another way of saying he that believes shall be saved, that believes not shall be damned? Now imagine you read he that believes not shall be damned. Suddenly you start finding yourself in the he that believes not. That means you didn't read well. So this text is not a text to tell you that you can lose your salvation. It's a text to show those that have not believed that there is no other sacrifice elsewhere. Does that make sense to you? Don't worry, we're coming back to this text to conclude on. Pray for me, let me close this morning. So what have we read so far in Hebrews 10? Jesus offered himself, right? Right? He offered himself once and for all, continually, as the guarantee of that sacrifice. We're going to explore that. Why is it he lives forever? How does his living forever affect the sacrifice? Is he sacrificing all the time? Why do we need him being alive? But the light of people made us see that the reason why the salvation is eternal is because he lives forever. So why? I don't understand. No, I don't understand. I mean, I'm here to teach us. Are we together? But what is that? If the light of people says that he lives forever, so the salvation he offers is eternal. Does that mean that he is servicing it? His salvation needs service. If his salvation needs service, there is not even a New Testament guy. Are we together? So what exactly? Something is not clear there that we are going to make clear in our next meeting. But look at this. He lives continually as a guarantee of that sacrifice. Amen. So we saw that where the Old Testament priests went to make sacrifices, Jesus also went. He went there alone. We saw that he was the sacrifice, right? Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10 verse 10. What does it say in 10 verse 10? In 10 verse 10 it says, by the which we are sanctified, by the offering of the body of Jesus. Body. You know, we also see in some instances where he says that the offering of his blood. Are we together? Are we together? Then the offering of his blood, the offering of the body. So which one exactly did he offer? Did he offer his blood or he offered his body? We're going to see it. Amen. So quickly, the priesthood office in the Old Testament could not save. Have we completed that? Right? They could not save. But Jesus offered the sacrifice, and he sat down. Why did he say he sat? Is he really sitting? We are going to, is there a chair in heaven that is sitting now? We are going to see. Why did he say he is sitting? He's sitting. Not say he's sitting, expecting the enemies to be made his footstool. Like someone who has labored and then he'll come and sit down and say, you know, Naji back. Is that happening? Are we there? The Old Testament priest stood at the offer. Why does it sit? What does that sitting imply in our study? How does the sitting affect our faith? Because you now see the concept of him being seated at the right hand of God across the old New Testament books. What are the writers trying to communicate to us when he says he is seated? When he says he is seated. And then we now see a vision where he was standing. Are we there? Then I say, Jesus was seated, but you are not there. What's his name now? Is it Stephen? Or Philip? Was Stephen. All right. So he said, he honored Stephen. That Jesus gave him a standing ovation. Who is he? He just gave him a standing ovation. Except maybe he's just sitting as an hobby. Are we there? You know, if he's sitting as a hobby, he's not really mandated to sit. Maybe he's just sitting. That's when he can stand up. But if the sitting is a walk, then why is he still standing? Is that the only time he stood, or has he just been getting up and sitting down anytime? Are we really safe? are we together? Are we really safe? Are we really safe? Like, we thought he's sitting up, but we thought he's standing. And then, what exactly does the sitting have to do? And is he really, really sitting as we all are sitting like this? We're going to see it. Okay? Alright. So Hebrews 1 verse 3, Hebrews 8 verse 1, Hebrews 12 verse 2 spoke of the imperfection in the Old Testament and the perfection in Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 to 14. So definitely the action of sitting, let me just say this, was employed by the writer to describe his position of a finished work. Finish work. The sitting was to imply, we're going to study it, okay? Everlasting salvation. That the work is done. It's a position of authority. Having done a work. Are we together? So it means that the work will not require review. Sitting will not require review. The sitting definitely will also imply that he is not just the offerer, he is the offering. Because I told you that the offering was to be found, was to be ministered on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. The offering, the blood, was instructed to be put on the mercy seat. So, invariably, we can say that the blood is sitting in the Old Testament. The blood is sitting. So if Christ is said to be sitting, it will further show us that he is the offering. Even though he is the offerer, but he is also the offering. He is the one making sacrifice. He is also the sacrifice. Are we together, church? So he says that what he has offered has made everlasting salvation available. It means his work does not need to be reviewed. You cannot add to it. So, again, there's another question that says that, does Jesus still save today? Does he still perform the sacrifices today? Obviously, no. It's very clear. He has performed the what? A one-time sacrifice. So, why is he sitting? If the sitting could not a continual offering of sacrifices, they are not different from what he did for the Old Testament. The sitting does not connote a continual offering. Are we there? It doesn't connote a continual offering. Because Jesus, does Jesus still save today? Let me even ask us that. Does he still save today? But does he still offer sacrifice for sins? So what is he doing today in salvation? Amen. What's he doing today? The reason why I brought that question up is because we are going to look at the concept of, most likely on Sunday we'll look at it. When he says that he forever makes intercession. Amen. I say he makes intercession continuously or forever. What do you mean by he makes intercession continuously? Yeah. And he says, he's making intercession because he is sitting. There's something that needs to be explained there. Does Jesus make intercession today? That's the question. Does he make intercession for us today? Are we together? Because the text clearly says, sin that he liveth. Are we together? Are we together? He continuously make intercession. Is he making intercession for us today? What is the intercession? Is he making an act? Is Jesus really begging God for us today? Is he begging God for us today? If he does that, then why die? So we have to understand the rudiment of the work of salvation, and we have to clear it. Is he doing this, but not doing that? Amen? Is he really begging? They saw in the vision that Jesus is begging God. Some even go forward to say that Jesus is begging God for so many Christians that we are too much. I don't want my parish. And it's not that our sin is too much, it's not that we are too plenty. Some even said that we should honor Jesus now, that is just one person and we are plenty. Did I say anymore? Is it not the one that said I should come to him that he will save me? Are we together? So, is he really begging God? Don't say then that it's because Jesus is begging God and he's not able to do that sufficiently as he should. That's why he now employed Mary. Mary is his mom. So, mother and son, he now beg God. So they said, when you pray to Jesus and your prayer is delayed, you now have to just pray to Mary. So when you pray to Mary, Mary will, back door. Just enter Jesus' room and say, oh, mommy, Joe. Is that real? There's a way you can discuss it and say, no, it's a lie. I told you, that's not how to attend to Bible issues. You have to show us from God's text. When somebody says this, and then you say, no, you are not different from the person. Except you show us from what? From the text. You are not different. Are we together? Then they go to say, even Mary is not very busy. But I don't worry, Mary has a mother. So the name is Anne. So you pray to her, to whether she's begging Mary or instructing her, or I don't know. So, or maybe they have a WhatsApp group, because this person has begged us enough. Let them move to. So, mother of Jesus, to her own mom, to Jesus. So Jesus will now beg God. So you can see how, why your prayer is taking time to be answered. So maybe you had prayed to Anne had prayed to Mary. Mary had asked Jesus. Jesus is now still it's plenty now. By tomorrow morning more will come. Can we quickly answer this? And then the angels are just like, what do we do? So if you don't understand that, which is just basic Christology, soteriology, it shows you why you will still have doubt in your faith work. Are we together? A lot of Christians have doubt in their faith work because of this doctrine. You have doubt. You'll be doubting God in your prayers. And doubt is that you are already seeing reasons why what you are asking should not or might not happen or happen at all or might be delayed. And that's really your faith work. So you see how this insight is connected to this. Because the essence of salvation is that at the end of the day, you have an effective Christian work. Some people, their doubt is originally from their sins. They feel that, I can't get God to hear me. I can't get God to hear me. Someone is quoting Isaiah today, says, God's hand is not too short. No. The arm that is not too short, the ear that is not too ear, was seen in Christ. How he redeems. Not today. Are we together, church? So our story on salvation will go into, in fact, it will even go into how we relate with one another. When I see that I'm accepted by God beyond my labor, and that it is that acceptance that should now inspire right living. Are we together? You know, there are two different things. I am working laboriously to be accepted. It's very different from I am accepted. And that should now inspire light living. The way God wants us to see it is that we have already been accepted. You are not accepted by your right living, but you are expected to live right. As if you understand that acceptance, it will inspire right living. Amen. Now, how does that affect our relationship with one another? It shows you how relationships are meant to be built. We learn, look at what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies. Right? Is that what it is? He says, love your enemies. He says, those that curse you. He says to what? To bless them. Are we together? Then he now goes on. He now says that you may be, verse 47 of Matthew 5, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Then he says that the Father causes his Son to rise up both the what? The good and the good. And he makes his way. He didn't say he makes the Son. He says his Son. He didn't say he makes the rain. Are we together? Are we together? He says his. Why? Because his Son there, is that what you have there? Huh? His Son there will have to do with what Christ has come to fulfill. You know, Jesus is described as the Son of Righteousness. Are we together? He's the Son of Righteousness. So it has to do with the work of salvation. To show you that, so when he says he makes his Son to rise on the good and evil, he's not saying that God makes the Son to serve everybody, even though that's true. But he's saying that God's provision in salvation, which is light in the dark places, is available to all. So we are going to see how to treat one another when we understand how God treats us. So we see knowledge of salvation very instructive and instrumental in how we build healthy relationships. Now, building healthy relationship also has to do with strengthening your church. See, let me tell you something. When you don't understand salvation well, you don't know a fellow man. I'll close there. So you don't know how to treat a fellow man when you don't understand salvation. You don't know why you should live right when you don't understand salvation. Are we together? You don't understand why you should live right. You don't understand how to build a solid walk with God through prayer, the things of the Spirit, when you don't understand salvation. So put it together. Your walk with God, prayer, amen. Your relationship with God, then your relationship with one another, vis-a-vis ministry, conduct. Paul calls it the communication of your faith. Your walk with God, your relationship with one another, how you treat people. Then prayer, which is the walk of faith. How you minister the power of God, the grace of God to people. How you bear other people's burdens. He says is effective when you understand that which you have received and that which you have in common with Jesus. Are we together? I'll continue from there next week. Let's just bow our heads and just pray in the Spirit. Yeah. So we said that work of salvation ought to have an effect in the heart of the redeemed. Ought to have effect. The effect of not being sin conscious. Not being sin conscious. I'm not sin conscious. I'm not sin conscious. I'm not sin conscious. I'm conscious of the work of Christ. He's perfected. So, my my walk with God wants me to be conscious of that union. That it will lead to a vibrant fellowship. And it's good that we remind ourselves of that, because sometimes we can forget the basics. That there's actually nothing, as it were, barrier standing in between me and the Father. I am redeemed, saved. We just pray in other tongues, and you can give him praise.
See the last. Yeah.